Meet the agent of creation.
But who do you say that I am?
The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end.
I who speak to you am he.
Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and gives us more insight into our special agent with a capital S. For not only is he the God-man, creator of the world, and the Word made flesh, but he's our Redeemer, our perfect Redeemer. And the more we understand who he is, the more magnificent our redemption in his eyes. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 15th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Jesus Christ, the Agent of Creation.
Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Be in chapter 1. And I'm going to start by reading our text. I'm going to be reading again that first paragraph that goes from verse 1 through verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we ask that he write his eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, last week, we looked at what it means that Christ is called in this passage the heir of all things. And we asked that question from the perspective of what that means for us in light of the gospel. And so Christ being the heir of all things is something that he was appointed to or exalted in the completion of his redemptive work. And so it's in that way, it's very tied to the humanity and redemptive work of Christ. And the fact that in his humanity was where this work was accomplished, his living, his dying, his suffering, was accomplished because of the incarnation. And that's not to say that Jesus can be, you can separate his natures, but you can distinguish his natures. That's what we're doing. But we cannot separate his natures, but it's to recognize that as eternal God, Christ already owns all things. As eternal God, Christ is not capable of suffering, not capable of going to the cross. In the incarnation, he came to do these things because he has taken on flesh. But lest we dwell too long on the humanity of Christ as we go through this passage and we fail to emphasize the deity of Christ, the author here gives us one of the strongest statements in the New Testament concerning Jesus' divine nature. And not only is he the heir of all things, but look at what we read at the end of verse 2. Through whom also he made the world. And by this we see that the Son is the agent of creation. And think about that for a moment. He not only is the heir of all things, which connotates the end, but he is also the creator of all things, which speaks to the beginning. By the way, the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, as Jesus tells us in his return to judgment, and the fact that not only he is the God of the end, but the God of the beginning, which necessitates that he is, of course, God of the middle. But this is what we read in Revelation 22. This is one of the last statements recorded of Jesus in the Holy Scripture. And Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Christ could have also said that I am the creator and the heir of all things. One would be looking at it from a redemptive role. One would be looking at it from a divine role. And while this may, what we see here is just in, it's in summary form, understand that this was extremely problematic to the first hearers of what Jesus had said, especially the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And as we saw last week, the focus is on Christ's redeeming work. But now we see the focus in this statement that he is the agent of creation upon his pre-existence, his authority, his power, his equality with God the Father. In fact, the earliest creedal statement in the church is that Jesus is Lord. It's a creedal statement found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and it was something that the early church said, and it was in direct contrast to Caesar is Lord. And while the early church did everything they could to be subject to Caesar and to be obedient to the rule of Rome, they could not, they would not, say the words, "Caesar is Lord." Because their conscience and Scripture forbids them, forbids us. And so they would utter this first creed, "Jesus, Kyrios, Jesus is Lord." And that pronouncement, of course, provoked the anger of the Roman government. That pronouncement itself led to the death of countless Christians. But before that statement, that creed flew in the face of the Roman imperial cult, it provoked the wrath of the Pharisees. Understand that the word Kyrios in Greek is what was used to represent Yahweh in the Old Testament when you look at the Septuagint. Back in Exodus 3:14, where we read God saying to Moses, "I am who I am," and he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Jesus, in no uncertain terms, assumes that identity for himself. Consider John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." What Jesus said. A response that when the crowd heard, angered them enough to pick up stones. They knew what he was saying. The New Testament assumes the deity of Jesus Christ. We see the assumption of Jesus' deity, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus pronounces a blessing upon all those who are persecuted for his name's sake. To his listeners, persecution happened on God's account. For Jesus to say, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted on my account," was to claim to be God. Or when Jesus later, in fact, turn with me to Matthew 7, but later in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said that he had not come to abolish the law or the prophets, why would he even say that? For who would even think that a mere man could do such a thing? It presumes his deity. Now, these sections are not those that we often look to when we speak of the deity of Christ. And yet, God, you know, God alone could make such bold statements as these, and his listeners would have recognized that. Go down to verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Think about what Jesus is saying here and what this statement demands. He is saying that he is the one who determines who enters heaven, who enters God's kingdom. There is no other way of entry. If Jesus doesn't know you, he gives you the command to depart. Or look at this next section in verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Really? Jesus' words is the teaching, and his teaching is the foundation of life? Doesn't that sound a lot like what we've been reading in Hebrews, that Jesus is the final revelation of God? Think of what his first hearers heard when he said that. "Follow my teaching, and it'll be like you built on the rock. You don't listen to what I'm saying, it would be like you built upon sand." It does not say that the teaching of God, like we could think of a preacher saying today, where they say, the preaching of God, if you obey these words from God, this will happen. He says, if you obey these words of mine. There's his words are of divine origination and authority. And of course, that's exactly what the crowds thought. Look at the end of the chapter there, verse 28 and 29. "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." Assumed his authority. Think about the I am statements that Jesus makes. He makes these seven I am statements that we could think about. By the way, the I am statements in the Greek is ego, eimi. Ego, as in ego, as in egocentric. How much more egocentric can a person be to say, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." We could go on and on and looking at places in the Bible that show that Jesus is the God of covenant. We can look at places where it is revealed that he is the Son of God. We can look at places that show that he is Christ, the Messiah that was promised. But how incredible, how much greater a focus upon the deity of Christ can be found to understand that he is the agent of creation. In other words, there are only two categories. There is the creator, and there is creation. Those are the two categories. Everything in the universe must fit in those categories. There is nothing else. In one category, you have God alone. And the other category, you have everything that is not God. And so the greatest distinction between God and man is the creator-creature distinction. It's the first thing the Bible tells us. It should draw our thoughts back to Genesis chapter 1. In fact, in the introductory sermon to the book of Hebrews, you'll remember that I said, you know how some books, they start off with a bang and they just start off right from their first few words to, you know, be a real page turner and leap off the page. Well, later that day, Keith texted me and he said, you want to hear a book that leaps right off from page one? He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. By the way, that assumes God, doesn't it? Doesn't argue for God. It says, this is what happened. You weren't there, God was. He's going to tell you what happened. The very first thing that the Bible declares is that there is God, and then there's everything else. And God is the creator, and everything else is the creation. All things that are living are God's creatures. The opening paragraph of the book of Hebrews tells us that this creator God has communicated to us in the prophets of old, but ultimately and finally has communicated to us in Christ. And now we see that Christ, who is the final revelation of God, is also the agent of creation. Now, by the way, this is not the only place we are told that. Okay? You can think of John's prologue. You don't have to turn there, but let me read you a few verses. John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Paul communicates the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He's writing about Christian liberty and food sacrifice to idols and all of these kinds of things. And in the midst of that, in verse 6, he says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. And then in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 15 and 17, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So not only does He create all things, but He sustains all of the creation. The thrust of this is that God has revealed Himself in Christ, and that Christ is God in the flesh. And therefore, the revelation from Christ can be trusted because He is the Creator. He is the Creator who has taken on flesh to reconcile man to God. Let's look at Hebrews again. And you look at verse 3, and it gives us this third description of Christ. Remember, there's seven descriptions here. This is the third, and we've only looked at two of them so far. And it tells us here, not only that Christ is the heir of all things, that He's the agent of creation, but He is the radiance of His glory. That's a unique expression, isn't it? The old way of saying that was that He's the effulgence of His glory. And you're thinking, well, that's not helping me at all. I had to look that up. It's like, when was the last time I used the word effulgence? I might not even be pronouncing that with the right emphasis. But that's how they said He was the effulgence of His glory. The Nicene Creed words this as Christ is light of light, or light from light. That might be a clearer way of understanding that. Another way that has been expressed to explain this is that he is the outraying of God's glory. The outraying of God's glory. One commentator said, the Son of God is, in this, his essential majesty, the expression and the sole expression of the divine light, not as in his incarnation, its reflection. The idea of light represents God's spotless purity, and Jesus possesses this in his very essence, which is the same essence as that of the Father. One ancient of the church explained, and I like this, he says that just as one cannot see the sun without seeing effulgence or the light of the sun, one cannot see the Father without seeing God the Son. Think about that. You can't ever see the sun without seeing its light. So you can't see the Father without seeing Christ. The glory of God issued forth in Christ. He is light as the Father is light. This is a different idea than what is conveyed through Moses. In fact, turn with me back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 34. In the mind of the Israelites, there was no greater prophet than Moses. Moses is the prophet who led the Israelites out of captivity. He's a prophet that took them to the brink of the land of promise. Moses is mentioned 767 times in the Old Testament. The only person mentioned more is David. Moses is the only prophet to have said that he met with God face to face. In fact, in Deuteronomy 34, these are the words we read. Look at verse 10 and following. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. Whom the Lord knew face to face. Think about that. I'm sorry. I'm realizing that I gave you the wrong book. Deuteronomy 34. And again from verse 10. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. That's how you read the end of the Pentateuch. It's this picture of the greatness of Moses. And one of the things that stood out in the life of Moses was what we find written in Exodus 34. That's why I wanted you to go to Exodus. I just took you to the wrong passage too early. But this is what would have stood out in the mind of the Israelites when they thought of Moses. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, meaning God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what he had commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would place the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. What's interesting with this account is that the people, they basically reel back in terror at the reflection of God's glory in Moses' face. But it is God's glory, that very glory that God had given to sanctify the people, to sanctify the tabernacle that was given. In fact, in Exodus, we'll just turn there a few pages back in Exodus 29. In Exodus 29, towards the end of that chapter, we find these words, "I will meet there with the sons of Israel," this is in verse 43, "and it shall be consecrated by my glory," talking about the tabernacle, consecrated by God's glory. "And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God." And yet, this very glory is what terrifies the people. Well, the glory of the Lord is Christ. He is the radiance of God's glory. It is Christ who is Emmanuel, God with us. It is not the tabernacle. It is Christ who tabernacled or pitched his tent among us. That's exactly what John states in that opening prologue of his gospel in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled among us, "and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And yet, we have to ask the question, how is it that the Israelites are afraid to look upon the face of Moses, and yet, who is just a servant, and yet God the Son, they do not fear and they even crucify? To answer that, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Because the answer to that is that he veiled the brightness of his glory in flesh. This is what Paul tells us in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The incarnation itself was to veil this glory so that it would not consume us. We can imagine this considering the reaction that the Israelites have to even seeing the reflected glory on the face of Moses. And if you turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just a few pages back, really, Paul actually will compare the glory of Moses with the glory of Christ. And beginning in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 3, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. It says, so death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but through our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then earlier in chapter 3, we also read this, looking at back to verse 5. Or let's take it from verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, think of Moses and the tablets, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. What's Paul referring to in all of this? Well, one, talking about our life being lived under the glory of God with the light of Christ. But two, the fact that Moses, his ministry, First Covenant, Old Covenant, brought a ministry that left those in condemnation, right? They could not be saved through this law. They broke God's covenant. And yet, it was that mediator, Moses, in that covenant, with the covenant of Sinai, where the Lord shone his glory radiant in Moses' face. And yet here comes Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, where instead of speaking through Moses, or we are actually able to read and understand the words of God, wearing a righteousness that Christ has given us, is so much better. How much, Paul is saying, how much better could the glory be? If there was glory in that covenant, how much more glory in this covenant? The law leaves you condemned and only aware of your want. The law commands, but it never provides. The gospel provides all that the law commands. Christ, we have the better covenant. We are able to look upon the unveiled face because of the glory of the Lord and because it is the righteousness of Christ that we possess. And that's captured really there in that final verse of chapter 3. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It propels us to, in fact, the next description that we find here in the book of Hebrews, which is that Christ is the exact representation of his nature. That Christ is the glory of God veiled so that we can look upon him. And in the fullness of his glory, that we see the glory of God present in Christ, there in Christ, it's as if God, it's the word used for representative is like a stamp. It's like a mint. It's like a coin. That's what Jesus, it represents God in such a way, but also in the case of Christ, he has the essence of God. Not just the imprint, but he is the exact representation of God. One poet said, "The Son of God in glory beams, too bright for us to scan, but we can face the light that streams from the mild Son of Man." What does that mean? If you're not there, go back to the book of Hebrews. But what does it mean that Christ is the exact representation of his nature? It means that the Son participates in the divine nature of the Father. Yes, he is a prophet, but more than a prophet, he is the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God in flesh. It's such a powerful picture, saying that Jesus actually shares the same essence with the Father. And so we see the in these descriptions, the oneness that Jesus has with the Father. And yet we also see the distinction that he has with the Father. The idea of oneness, the one in essence, means the one in the idea of what God is. That's what his essence is. When we're dealing with God's person, who God is. That's the Trinity. The three in who, but one in what. Is that clear? It's God. One in essence, three in persons. Why does the author of Hebrews start here? Because the purpose of this entire book is to reveal Christ. That's the purpose of this book. Yes, there's an occasion to this letter being given. You had the early church and the Jews thinking of returning back to the law and Moses. But this is the same answer that we need, because while we may not be tempted to return back to the law and Moses, we are tempted at all times to return back to justifying ourselves by law instead of through Christ. Think of the book of Revelation where John receives this vision of Jesus, and then the letters to the churches all build upon this vision. That's what's going on here. The author of Hebrews is elevating Christ in this beautiful summary paragraph, and then throughout the book, he'll be going back to all of these things and fleshing them out. See, the problem is that we all struggle with the temptation to look inside to solve our problems. Listen, and especially if you're a young person, because you often hear young people struggling with this quest that they say, well, I'm trying to find myself. It's not a good quest. I can tell you all about what you will find in the deep places of your heart and mind. It's dark in there. You will not find hope. You will not find peace by looking inward, thinking that if you can unravel your emotions, that you'll figure out why you feel the way you do. You will be able, you know, if you think, if I could just sort through these thoughts, through all of these things, that I'll find light. It can't be done. You won't find light. You've in fact made an idol of yourselves. You think that by your intellect or by your spirituality, you can bring light into your situation. It cannot be done. You're like the man sweating in the pit. He's in his deep pit and he's sweating and he has a shovel and he continues to dig and he's miserable. And when someone comes by the pit and he asks, "Friend, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm climbing out of this hole." Friend, you'll never get out of the hole continuing to dig. You're moving in the wrong direction. The man in the hole answers by pointing to some muddy water that's collected there. And he says, no, I've already found some refreshing water for my efforts. All the while, if you would only look up, there is Christ. There is Christ, your rescuer, who stands outside the hole so that he can rescue you. Someone will read these opening verses and think that, well, Jesus is described as so much greater than me. Perhaps, you know, while he saves me from sin, he's too great to help me with these lesser things. As we see when the book continues, that's not so. If you were drowning, do you want someone strong standing away from the pool or standing on a firm boat to reach you and to pull you out of the water? Or do you want somebody in the water barely able to keep their head up themselves? If you were the man in the pit, happy with his muddy water, how much help would you get to have someone else with a shovel get down in the pit to help you dig your way out? But to look to Christ is to turn your eyes away from the muddy water and look to the water of life. To look to Christ is to put down your shovel and know that you cannot save yourself by your own effort. You cannot climb out of this pit. The elevation of Christ here is the elevation of the Savior of mankind in our minds, because our eyes are prone to look elsewhere. I'm talking to Christians. There may even be some of you who have never looked to Christ, and you think that you know what you need to save you. You're stuck in the miry pit of if only. If only I could do this, or if only I could solve this one problem, if only I could get past this one hurdle, I'd be able to cope. I'd be able to be happy. I'm here to tell you, you wouldn't. How could a creature be happy when the Creator's wrath is over him? But I will tell you this. The greatest problems in your life are not those things that happen to you, but they are your own sins. You were born in a pit, and your whole life all you've done is learn to use a shovel. And all of your ideas for rescue are like the man in this pit who thinks, perhaps if I dig over there, I'll find light. Perhaps if I lift up this stone, light shall spring forth. Lay down your shovel. Stop trusting in your own efforts to save you. Pray to God that He would save you, that He would give you understanding so that you may apprehend Christ, to look toward the only Savior of men, to look toward He who is the heir of all things, to look through to He through whom the whole world was made, to look toward He who is the radiance of God's glory, to look toward Christ who is the exact representation of God's nature. I plead with you to look to no other, including yourself. He alone can save. Let's pray together. Father God, our hearts are so prone to wander. Father, our default setting is to pick ourselves up from our bootstraps, to look at everything in our life as a problem that we somehow need to solve. Our sin prevents us from looking anywhere else first, and yet, through redemption, you've taught us, you've called us to look to Christ. Why we've not looked there before, I cannot say. We ask, Father, that for those who do not know you, that you would draw their hearts this morning, that you would convict them of sin, the sin of holding that shovel, of continuing to dig in that pit, thinking that they'll dig their way out. And yet Christ, the rescuer, is there. Always ready to forgive. Always with open arms of love. One who has gone to the cross, gone to the end of that pit for us, that he might rescue us out of it. Lord, help us to see, help us to apprehend Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would elevate Christ in our minds so that we would see the fullness of his glory, that everything else in life would pale, that our thoughts, that our desires, that everything would be ruled by Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our King. We ask, Father, that you would impress and inculcate these truths upon our hearts and minds, that we may walk in your ways. And it's in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name we pray, and for his kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.